really thrilled to be here. Thank you for welcoming me warmly again. You know, a few weeks ago, I was invited to speak somewhere, and before I got up, the Lord gave me this picture of what it means to be a preacher of the Word. I'm still young, at least I like to think I am. And as I was preparing to go up, the Lord gave me this picture. And I believe this is really what it means for me to stand here. I appreciate your welcoming me and being thankful for my being used of the Lord. But this is really all it is. I see myself as a waiter who brings out food to your table at a restaurant. And you know, when the waiter comes out, you say, thank you for the food. And that's all I'm here to do today is to bring you a plate of food. But I want you to be more impressed by the food and by the chef. And if you appreciate the food and you sense that the Lord has blessed you through it, and you say thanks to me, I'm going to say, you can give your compliments to the chef. He's the one that's cooked it. And I've been coming in and out of the kitchen this morning and in the days preceding this, and I'm learning to do that every day of my life. To come in and out of the kitchen and realize that that's the best place to be. And if you enjoy the food here this morning and our time together, not just the teaching, but the fellowship, I hope that it inspires you to go back into the kitchen. And you know what I'm talking about. It's not a physical kitchen, but it's that secret place that is the Holy of Holies, my dear friends, where God is. And He does more than speak. And He will teach you. And He will show you from His Word directly. So that's all I'm here to do, is to bring you a plate of food, and I hope you eat it. And I hope you digest it. What does it mean to eat and digest the food? It means that we are doers of God's Word. And I want to continue to do that faithfully until the end of my life. The theme of the conference that I felt the Lord just laid on my heart a couple days ago, even though Benoy and I had talked about what the theme should be some weeks back, it was just until a couple days ago that the Lord really impressed on me specifically what I feel like I should share with you during the three sessions I'll teach this weekend. And that is this: to have eternal life is to know God. You know that verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. It's probably one of the first verses that you and I, if you grew up in a Christian home, would have learned. You'll see it even at football games, basketball games. John 3:16. You children, you know that verse? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that any who believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life, eternal life. And I think that that verse, because it's so commonly known, and because it's probably one that many people learn from a very young age, is very misunderstood in terms of what the purpose of that verse is. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He had only one begotten Son, and He gave Him to this world because He so loved us, that all who believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Unfortunately, Christendom has turned that into this, that all who believe in Him will not go to hell, but will go to heaven. And I tell you, that is a part of the truth. Yes, I thank God that because I've trusted in Jesus Christ and repented of my sins, I now don't have to suffer an eternity of separation from God, which is hell. But it's more than that. I don't want to suffer separation from God on this earth now. If I don't want to go to hell when I die, which is separation from God, I don't want to experience separation from God even for a moment today. And when we start to see hell as separation from God, I start to take sin more seriously. I start to recognize that when I allow sin to come into my life, it introduces a break of fellowship between me and my Father. To have eternal life, this is what Jesus meant when He said that all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. To have eternal life is to know God. I'm not just saying that. This is what Jesus Himself said. Turn with me to John chapter 17. If you're in a place in your Bible reading plan or in your regular study that you don't know where to go next in terms of your reading, I want to challenge you with something. If you already have a plan, that's great, keep going. But if you're wondering what to read next, I challenge you to read John chapters 13 through 17 sometime. These are some of the most powerful words. Many people like to read the Sermon on the Mount, and I love that passage of Scripture. It's great. That was spoken at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's the longest continuous words of Jesus that are recorded at the beginning of his ministry. And then there's the longest continuous words of Jesus at the end of his ministry. I look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 as Jesus introducing the kingdom of heaven. But to those disciples who had walked with him for 3.5 years, and if you've been a Christian for even a short period of time, if you're a new believer, start with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Great place to start. You'll understand what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven, no longer on the kingdom of this earth, once you become a believer. But if you've got a little bit, maybe you've walked with the Lord for a few days or weeks, maybe a few months, maybe longer than that, meditate on John chapters 13 through 17 and you'll see the heart of why Jesus came to this earth and what it really means to follow him. If you've decided that you really want to follow Jesus at all costs, and that's those 12 actually who were there with him, including Judas Iscariot, who would fall away, would betray Jesus. But to those disciples, he bared his heart. And if you want more out of Jesus than just, thank you for forgiving my sins, Lord, I can't wait to spend eternity with you in heaven. If you're one of those Christians who wants more out of Jesus than that, I encourage you to these chapters. Meditate on when you want to get close enough to Jesus, when you realize that he's doing more than forgiving your sins, and he starts to share intimate words of encouragement and fellowship with you, then the Christian life starts to come alive. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said this, "This is eternal life." This is a lesson I learned from a young age from my father. You know how if you're reading a book, and you read and you come across a word that you don't know the meaning of. My grammar teachers in school taught me this. If you're reading a book and you come across a word that you don't know the meaning of, get a dictionary. It's good to have a dictionary handy or find one. Now you can get it online easily. And look up the meaning of that word, because it's very easy to just skip over it and think, well, I don't know what that word is. Oh, well, I'll figure it out, or, oh, well, who cares? You won't understand the book unless you understand the words that are in the book. So if you want to understand a word in a book that you're reading, go get a dictionary if you come across a word that you don't understand. Now, it's just like that with the Bible. Except with the Bible, it's more than just a literary text. These are words of eternal life. Yes, there are words in there, and if you don't even know the meaning of a word, you can look it up in the dictionary. But if you want to know the spiritual meaning of the word, because these are words of eternal life, and this is what my father taught me, look to Jesus. Jesus is your dictionary. And you can look at the life of Jesus in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the life of Jesus through his church, which is the body of Christ today, in the epistles, in the book of Acts, the book of Revelation. And you can look at how those were fulfilled and prophesied about through the prophecies in the Old Testament. The Bible comes alive. So if you want to know the meaning of a word, look at Jesus' life and teaching and the teaching of the apostles. So when you came to John 3:16 and says, when Jesus said that they will not perish but have eternal life, if you're in the business of just skipping over that eternal life because you took the word of some preacher who tells you that that's what eternal life means, you've missed it. You may have missed it like I did for many years. But if you're really hungry and say, Lord, I'm not going to take the word of any man who tells me that eternal life means that I can live the way I want on this earth, but because I've said a prayer, I can go to heaven, and that's eternal life. If you're waiting for eternal life to begin after you die, I have good news for you today, my friend. You can have eternal life now. The promise that Jesus made in John 3:16 was to begin the very day you were born again, not in heaven. Not the physical reality of God's presence, but the spiritual reality which begins now. So, if you got to eternal life and says, what is that? Jesus, what is it? And you kept reading, you would have gotten to John 17 when he says, this is eternal life. So if you want to understand John 3:16, you must really get to John 17, verse 3. That's how I look at it. This is eternal life, that the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that none should perish. For what? He doesn't say anything about forgiveness of sins. That's a part of it. And I thank God for that. And I'm not here to minimize the forgiveness of sins, because if it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for the forgiveness of Calvary, my burden wouldn't have been rolled away. But Jesus said, I want you to have the full thing. It's like, let's say my father gave me 100 checks in my wallet. And he says, guess what? I put some money in your wallet. Why don't you go and cash it in the check and use all of that? And I look in there and I take the first check out. And says, oh, wow, $1 million. That's great. Let me go cash it. And I use those $1 million like forgiveness of sins. And it helps me. I get out of debt. I pay back all my creditors and my sins are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I go along my merry way and continue to live in debt, now accumulating more debt, now starving because I don't have enough money now to feed myself. And then I hear the Holy Spirit saying, have you checked your wallet? Do you know that there's more checks in there? Oh, wow, I've got justification too. And I take that to the spiritual bank and I cash that. Says, not only have you forgiven my sins, you've justified me. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, I received justification, where the Father no longer looks at me and remembers the sin that he forgave me of. Do you know that, my friends? If you're born again and you're a child of God, he doesn't even remember that he forgave you of those sins. He doesn't remember those sins that he forgave you of. He sees you as righteous in Jesus, because you're a child of his, because you're forgiven, because your sins are... You know how that set me free when I realized that? Because I remember the sins I've forgiven. It's a good thing to remember the sins you've forgiven. It's actually, Peter says that. You'll be short-sighted if you forget how much you've been forgiven of. Because you know what that will do? It'll make you judgmental to that other person who's walking through some of those sins, or through other sins that maybe you never committed. But you recognize, Lord, I was a sinner when you picked me up from the pit. And even after that, look at how harshly I speak to my wife or to my husband or to my coworkers or to that other person. And then I look at a young person or that worldly person. I think, look at them. How can they do that? And if I'm short-sighted because I've forgotten the sins that I've been forgiven of, I'll become judgmental towards them, towards others. But God doesn't remember them. He makes that promise clear all the way back in the Old Testament. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So those are like many checks. And I think that the entire wallet can be summed up in this word, eternal life. And the devil would love it if, even if you do make it to heaven and spend eternity with Jesus, if he can deprive you of some of the spiritual blessings. The devil is such a wicked enemy that even if he knows that if you are going to be one of those who's in heaven with God for eternity, if he can make your life on this earth amidst those trials and tribulations somehow more miserable, then he gets a satisfaction, evil, wicked satisfaction out of that. That's how wicked an enemy is. So we're going to look at this, that eternal life is to know God. And what I'd like to look in the three sessions today and tomorrow, what it means to know God. What does it really mean to know God? And we'll look at these three persons of God. Knowing God in this. First of all, knowing the love of a father. That's what I'd like to speak on today. Knowing the love of a father. And later this evening, we'll look at, it also means fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And tomorrow, we'll look at being filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So I'd like to look at those three. Today, looking at the love of a father, I believe that this is where it must start. See, if you were looking at this building and you noticed cracks in the building, if you were a real engineer, if you understood engineering, you would realize, you know what? The reason there's a crack in this building has nothing to do with this wall. It has more to do with the foundation, that something that's not right. Often that's the case. Now, there may be an issue with the wall and you can fix that. But if the cracks reappear and they start to appear in different places in the building, you realize it's not with the wall. It has to do with the foundation. That the foundation wasn't made right. And so it's starting to slip, or it's starting to break maybe. Something's happening in the foundation that is causing this building to lean a particular way, manifesting as a crack. And if you're finding that there are cracks in your Christian life, like what? You'll be surprised at what the Bible considers cracks in the Christian life. These are some of the cracks I believe the Bible addresses. Anxiety, fear, worry. These are, do you know that the same God who said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, also said, do not be anxious. And yet somehow we've made anxiety, you know, if I stood in front of you and says, you know what, I have to confess, I committed murder this morning. You'd be like, oh, how did he get up here and confess that in front of all of us? Let's call the police. But if I got up here and says, you know, I committed anxiety this morning, you'd think, you know. That's because we have looked at the, Christendom has taught us and shown us by the lives of most Christians that anxiety is something that you can never be freed of. I take Jesus' words seriously when he said in Matthew 6:34, I think, do not be anxious. And he gave me a reason why, because your Father loves you. These are cracks that show up. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years and you've built a third floor building. And the cracks are starting to show up there. Not only have you had a good personal life, your family life is good perhaps, maybe your ministry is growing, but there's a crack there. And I hope when you see the cracks in your life, cracks like anxiety, worry, fear, doubt, unbelief, that you'll say, Lord, there's something that's not right in my foundation. Let me check my foundation again. That foundation of a security in God's love. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples and to the people who are listening to him in Matthew 6. When you face a trial, when you face a situation, when you face that moment that will tempt you sorely to be anxious, and you start to sense doubts of anxiety and fear and worry coming into your life, what should you do, my dear child of God? You go back on your knees before the Lord and say, Father, show me how much you love me. Don't you know that he cares about the lilies of the field? Don't you know that he cares about the birds? If one sparrow happens to fly into your window or your windshield and die, the Father makes a note of it. One more sparrow died. I notice it. How much more, little children? How much more your Father loves you? Some other cracks. Let me tell you about some other cracks. Competition. Jealousy. Whenever you experience jealousy with somebody else, whether it's another brother in the church, maybe it's another sister, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's whatever. When you experience those feelings of jealousy, competition, that when you're jealous what somebody did, maybe you look at somebody else that's more gifted. Or you're self-conscious of your looks and you compare yourself with others. Why couldn't God have made me like that? Or why couldn't have God have given me that? Or given me a little bit more money or that ability or that ministry? Or whatever it is that the devil wants you to be held in bondage over. This is a crack. And maybe you've been a Christian for a while and all of a sudden you find this jealousy, this bitter root of jealousy, the Bible calls it, showing up like a crack in the wall. And you say, whoa, how did that show up? Check the foundation. How secure are you in your Father's love? How secure am I in my Father's love? When I am secure in my Father's love, I realize it does not matter one bit to me whether that person has that and the other person has that and I don't have any of those things. It doesn't matter to me because my Father loves me. When we start to value and recognize what it means for the Father to love me, none of these things of this earth start to be significant anymore. It's like the brightness of the sun in the morning that dispels any brightness a star may have. And sure, fame and a little bit more money and those other things might seem like little stars. But I challenge you, my dear friend, to come into the light of day, which is recognizing that your Father loves you and he delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. You're his. He holds you to himself and comforts you and cares about every detail of what is happening to you. Do you know that verse? Job 23. Let me show it to you. He knows every detail of what is happening to you. And it's appropriate that that verse should be found in the book of Job. You know the story of Job. A man in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his darkness, before he had seen with his eye, as he continued to walk in darkness with all those questions over his life, Job says this powerful word. Job 23, verse 10. But he knows the way I take. My literal margin says, he knows the way with me. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the Living Bible paraphrases this based on the context and I think the original language this way. And that's why I like that paraphrase where he says, he knows every detail of what is happening to me. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what Job said. Think about having that kind of a strength. Job had it in the Old Testament. And he didn't even know God as a father because Jesus hadn't yet come. When Jesus came, for God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that any who believe in him should not perish, but know God as a father. You see how it changes the way you look at John 3:16. And maybe you've got forgiveness of sins and you're thankful that God has forgiven your sins, but you want more out of it. You want eternal life. You want every single one of those checks in that wallet that God has put into your pocket. You didn't do even an ounce of energy to deserve any of that money. You know that. I know that. But it's there. God deposited it free of charge. It cost his son everything, but he put it in your wallet. When he knows every detail of what is happening to me, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So when you see those cracks, boasting, another crack. You might not think of it like that, but anytime I boast or exalt myself or compare myself with others, see, there's the jealousy, which is, oh, I wish I had that. And then there's pride, which is opposite of that, where I look down, in other words, I look at somebody else and think, wow, I'm so glad I'm not like that. I'm so glad I can do this better or do that better. And look at how they do that. Look at how they live their lives. Thank you that my home is in order. Look at theirs. Or look, thank you that my marriage is in order. Can't believe they're divorced. This is comparison, boasting, judging others. It's a crack in the wall that's an indication that there's something wrong in the foundation. The moment I recognize, which is the foundation again, and realize, not in an intellectual way, but in a deep heart way, that my Father loves me. He pours out his love in me for others, and I can never compare myself with others. I never judge others, look down on others, no matter how wretched I am. I believe that one of the reasons D.L. Moody was one of the greatest evangelists that lived in this country was this. He once said, as somebody pointed out, a drunkard walking past, I think it was Moody, walking by him on the road and says, look at that drunk. He needs the gospel. And Moody's response was shocking. He said, there, but for the grace of God, go I. This will make you an effective vessel in God's hands, my dear friend, no matter how old or how young you are. When you recognize your Father loves you and poured his grace upon you, you will look at the world that's suffering in sin and you will never point a finger judging them, but you will weep on your face before God for them and with them in a way that God can use you to minister life and grace to them. This has become the passion of my heart more and more as I've gotten to know God. And the desire of my life is no longer to know the right doctrine, because I want that. Or to know this and that and the other thing, and to be able to explain things, or to even go and preach in more and more places. It has seriously, I'll be honest with you, become less and less the interest of my life. The interest of my life as I've been a Christian for longer and longer is to know God more. He will take care of where I'm supposed to go and preach, and who I'm supposed to spend time with, and where I'm supposed to work, and what I'm supposed to spend my money on, and who I'm supposed to get married to, for those of you that are still single, and all those other things. But know God, and you will build the best possible foundation. You will have an unshakable life to know God. See, this is what the devil wanted to steal from Adam and Eve right at the very beginning. Let me show you this in Genesis chapter 3. The devil is in the business of seeing whatever God does that is good and then somehow trying to distort it, turn it upside down, or just introduce a little bit of, you know, it's like the devil sees a beautiful glass of pure water. Just pure water. No contamination whatsoever. Think of those good things in your life. Maybe your marriage, your home, your church, or your personal life, your devotion to the Lord, your ministry, whatever it might be, your workplace, your business. The devil's goal is to introduce even one drop of dirt poison into that. He's going to just introduce one of those things. And here he was in the Garden of Eden that God had made perfect. God at the end of it said, this is very good. This is beautiful. When God himself stops and looks at something and says, this is awesome. With a big smile on his face, you know it's really good. And that's what the Garden of Eden was. With Adam and Eve there in their innocence and purity. I believe that that's a picture of the new creation. See, the earth was formless and void. And you read in the early verses of Genesis chapter 1. But by the end of it, he's made something beautiful of it. Beautiful picture of you and I. Formless, void, dark. The Holy Spirit starts to brood over you. And then you let the renewal work of the Holy Spirit come. And now there's life. It's a new creation. And Jesus, and God is excited. He says, behold, it is very good. Behold, it is very good. A few verses later, you see the devil says, it's very good. Uh-huh. I'm going to come in now. It's like Brother Michael said, this is a dangerous place to be. The devil knows that we all are here for a reason. And he's here to contaminate it as much as possible. He's here to distract you for as long of this day as he can possibly distract you. And get you to miss something that God wants for you. Not about me and what I'm going to say, but about what the Holy Spirit wants to speak into your heart. So he'll get you to look at that and think about that. And he'll allow thoughts of unbelief to come into your life. Oh, I've trusted God before, but I can't really again. And all these doubts, don't let him. The devil came into the Garden of Eden. You know how he came in? Look at this. In Genesis chapter 3. In the context, you know the story, so I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but you know that he came and conversed with Eve and got Eve to think that somehow she should eat the garden, that tree that God had forbidden. How? Because he says, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Essentially, if I could paraphrase what he's saying, listen, Eve, God doesn't really love you. Otherwise, he would allow you to eat that tree. In fact, God is kind of jealous that if you eat that tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. And this is always the test. The two things that you and I are always tempted to choose from is knowing God, the tree of life, knowing good and evil. And all sin, whether it's the most wicked sin, think of all the wicked sins, it's not the sin itself, it begins with this knowledge of good and evil as a choice that I make over the knowledge of God. And that's what the devil was trying to get Eve to eat off that tree. So he says, listen, Eve, God doesn't really love you. God's a killjoy. I remember as a young teenager, I used to feel like God was a killjoy because all my friends could go watch those movies and they could go to parties and they could have a girlfriend at a young age and this and that. And I think, man, God, this Christian life is just miserable. It seems like it's full of what I cannot do. God is a killjoy. The devil tried to plant that seed. God doesn't really love you. You see how at a young age, raised in a Christian home, with God's word and prayer surrounding my home, he was trying to get me to think God doesn't love me. And for years, I had that question. I was like, God, I don't know. Does God really love me? And then it manifested in other cracks that showed up. And one day the Lord had to take me back to the foundation and says, Santosh, I love you. I love you. I loved you long before this world was even created. I loved you before the foundations of the world. And I chose you. Come, let me show you. Let me reveal the things the plans that I have for you. Plans for your welfare, not for your calamity. To give you a future and a hope. I have the best possible plan for your life. And in part of that best possible plan of your life, I am taking you through this trial right now where you feel like the bottom's fallen out. In the midst of this trial, I haven't given up on you. It's not that I love you less, Santosh. It's that I love you more. Have you seen the depths of my love? I was sharing with a brother recently, just yesterday, and something that the Lord showed me about what his love is like. You know, when you say his love is like an ocean, it's easy to sing that in terms of the size of the ocean. But I kind of started to see it as the as an ocean that's deep. And you know, when you stand on a beach and you get your toes wet, and somebody tells you, you know, the ocean's deep, you think, oh yeah, it's pretty deep, I'm sure. And I could probably drown in it. And maybe I'll walk in a little bit up to my ankles. Yeah, it's deep. But my feet are still on the bottom of the ocean, because it's, you know, I'm only in maybe half a foot deep, and then I get in knee deep, waist deep. Oh, it's deep. And the longer I walk with God, the longer I realize how deep his love is. I realize God loves me more now than when I first saw my sin. Is it like that for you? I'm not trying to compare myself with you, but I just, for years, I thought God loved me so much that he forgave my sin, and that was the day when I most realized God's love. But I want to challenge you and draw you with me to Christ, who shows us the way, where the more I walk with God and know him, the deeper I realize he loves me. And as I'm walking into this ocean, I realize, wow, I thought you loved me then. Look, you love me so much more now. And the Christian life becomes more and more of a realization in a deep way of how much God loves me. And after a while, my friends, you won't be able to feel the bottom under you, and you'll wonder, is there a bottom? Am I going to fall out like this? Am I going to fall out of God's love? I'm not talking to, I'm not preaching here anything that contradicts God's word. But I do want you to know that God loves you. He cares about the way you live. When you really understand that depth of God's love, it will make you run, make you and I run from sin. And I'll recognize, Lord, I want to know you and your love more deeply. And I see sin over there that would take me out of it, that would draw me away from your love. I want to know your love more deeply, even when the bottom caves out and I can't feel it under me. You will carry me. I know you there. You are there. The depths of God's love. The result of that is, you know, you look at when he got Adam and Eve to doubt God's love, they took of the fruit and ate it. It was manifest in their children. Look at Cain. You know, I talked about jealousy. I believe that Cain's problem was essentially this. If he had allowed himself to get to know the love of this God that had created his father and mother, Adam and Eve, he would never have had an issue with Abel. He could have looked at his brother, his brother Abel, whose sacrifice God had honored, and he would have said, Father God, he couldn't have called him father, but God, I know that you love me and you've honored Abel. Bless him for that. That's great. God, now will you do it for me too? Will you show me your love in a deep way that you can pour out your blessing over me? You see how this is, again, the secret to being set free from all jealousy and competition and comparing yourself with others. Think of what a different story Genesis chapter 4 would have been if Cain had not followed the example of his parents in being insecure in God's love and buying into the lie of the devil, and learned to get a security in God's love, where Cain could have said, you know what, God, you've honored his sacrifice, that's great, but you love me and I want to come back and know your love more deeply. The story could have been very different. It could have been like the prodigal son. You know what happened to the prodigal son? Maybe the older son got the blessing. And maybe that's what made the younger son a little bit jealous. And, you know what? I'm tired of being second. I'm going to go somewhere else where they'll treat me like I'm number one. And so he goes over with his friends, and everybody will treat you like number one when you have money. So sure, he was number one for a while, and then it ran out. And then he remembered his father and he came back. Cain could have come back. In fact, God knocked on his door and says, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? I love you, Cain. I'll take care of it. Yeah, I know, maybe you feel like he's getting a greater blessing right now. Maybe he's in a place right now where things are going well for him and it's not for you. But I love you, Cain. And sin is crouching at your door trying to get you to doubt my love for you. But you must master it. You must say, I'm going to have nothing to do with those thoughts of unbelief or doubt over God's love for me. What a different story. I think perhaps that thought was what drew the prodigal, the younger son, back. And he came back. And in the end, there was the younger son with the ring on his finger and the robe on his and the fatted calf. And the older son was out. The self-righteous, proud, older boy out of the house. So this is we're talking about cracks in the shaky foundation. I want to show you what it means then to have a sure foundation. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. having a secure foundation in the love of God. You know, there are many names that are used of God to describe Him. And you, I think if you've been a Christian sometime, you've probably heard different ones of them, you know. Names of God, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Yireh, different ones like that. But I like to look at the names that God uses to identify Himself. It's one thing when God Himself says, "This is my name." And here's one of those in Exodus chapter 3. There's very few of them in Scripture. But here's one, especially in the Old Testament. And here you see this name. And you know the context of this story. The people of Israel have been suffering in Egypt as slaves for near 400 years, a little bit more than that. And God is about to set them free. So He comes to Moses and says, "Listen, I'm going to do a mighty thing." We know it. We're looking back on the story. We've watched the videotape already. And we've seen what happened. You know, those plagues and the Red Sea and all that great stuff. But this is before that. This is before, and this is where you and I are now in the circumstances of our life. We are in that situation where something has power, perhaps, in our life. Maybe it's a sin that's holding you in bondage. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a work situation, whatever it might be. I don't know what you're going through. You do, and the Lord does, and He cares about him. But here you are on this side of the story, and God comes to you like He did to Moses and says, "Listen, I'm going to take care of this problem. Yes, I am." And He introduces Himself this way. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, He said, this is the burning bush, and God said, verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. And I think the reason he hid his face is just like, all of a sudden he was like, whoa. Initially, this was just a bush that was on fire and a curiosity. Then he comes close to it and realizes, this is God. And he hides his face. And he was afraid to look at God because he realized who he was dealing with. But that phrase, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." I don't know. For many years, I just kind of glossed over that. I could just say it real fast. The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Yeah, it sounds good. And God used it. But it was something else when I started to see it in a different light. You know, a lot of people take pride in their heritage if their name is well known. You know, if you were from a famous family, maybe the closest thing I can think of in this country is the Kennedys. If you were a Kennedy, the Kennedy is a family that was revered politically and financially, whatever, at least in those circles. If you were a Kennedy, you could walk around with a sense of pride about it. I'm Kennedy, and you'd make sure to drop that in conversation subtly, you know, because you don't want to seem proud. You make sure they know I'm related. Or maybe you were royalty. Maybe somehow you were a direct descendant of the queen or the king or some royalty. You would make sure that people know that. You take pride in it. And if I had a nameplate on my door, I would make sure that somehow, maybe even in small print, I would mention direct descendant of King Richard III or something like that. But it's something else if you were to go to Buckingham Palace, where the Queen of England lives, and on that plate you were to see the Queen of England and a friend of Santosh, or your name there, what would that be for you? When the king or queen himself takes your name and says, "I'm yours," this is what God was saying. God was identifying himself with mankind. Not sinful mankind. And not mankind that had never committed sin either. If you read the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were all some pretty broken, sinful men. But they loved God. And in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their mistakes, in the midst of all their situations in life, they trusted God. And God said, "Yes, I am going to identify myself before I do these manifest works of power as that person's God." And if you forget anything else I'm saying in this message, I want you to remember, if you're a child of God, He calls Himself by your name. I like to think of my Heavenly Father as the Father of Santosh, the God of Santosh. It makes it so personal that I realize He's fighting on my behalf. And He takes care of every detail. It's not the father of the entire, you know, the father of all of God's, all His children. That's true. But there's an impersonal aspect to that. And it becomes something completely different when I go to him and he says, he holds me in his arms and says, I am your father, Santosh. And he calls me by name. I have a father. He knows my name. He knows the way I take. That's taken from those verses in Job 23. It became so personal. A father who loves me, the God of Santosh. I show you this verse in Isaiah 49. On the plane as we were flying here this yesterday, as Olivia and I were flying here, they were showing some preview on the little TV screens on the back of the seats in front of us of, you know, different stuff before they shut it off. You had to pay for it if you want to watch it. But in the preview, they were showing little highlights of veterans, soldiers coming back from, you know, from a deployment maybe, and meeting their children. I think it was on ESPN. So they were showing them coming, you know, how they come to the sporting events and the child is there and they don't know what's going on and they look and there's dad running towards me or mom and they've just come back from Iraq or Afghanistan or something like that. And many different scenes of that. And it was just so heartwarming actually to see that and to see the joy on those faces. And I thought about how, and the father running to the children and the children kind of running to the father. And I pictured myself as that soldier fighting the battles and seeing Jesus one day and the father and getting to heaven and seeing the other saints and how I would just run and embrace him. And in a moment, the Lord just switched it around for me. And I saw myself as the little child. And I believe, and this has so comforted me just yesterday, and I think in anticipation of what the Lord had shared on my heart, wanted me to share. It's so easy for us to think of us out there on the battlefield fighting the battles and coming near death and barely making it. And we made it, yes, I can't wait to run into the arms of God after these battle-worn as I am. And then I saw that the one who's really doing the battle for me is my Father, is Jesus. The intercessor. He has already defeated the enemy. And one day I'm going to see him coming in the clouds. And I will see his battle-worn palms in which he took my sin and his body that was bruised for me. Now he's resurrected in glory and he's crowned with glory and honor. And I'll rejoice over that. But I will see, I think, the nail prints in his hands. And I'll see, you were out there fighting for me this whole time. So that I could live in security, in the security of my Father. It's changed the way I look at life now. Yeah, we have to be there in battles. Yeah, we have to fight things in our life. Yeah, it feels like we're in the midst of situations. But you know who's doing the fighting? It's your Savior. It's your Father who is saying, devil, no more. I will not allow him to be tempted more than he is able to bear. Devil, no more. I will not allow her to be able to be tempted more than she's able to bear. And do you know what the devil sees on his palm when he shows his palm to the devil? This is the verse I wanted to show you. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. And the devil says, I am Santosh's God. You can't mess with him. I am. Put your name there. Engraved on the palm of God's hand. Do you see the love of your Father? And when he holds out the devil and says, you can't touch him anymore. You can do that, but you can't do anything else. That's what he did with Job. Okay, you can do that. You can allow him to lose his job, but can't do that. You can allow her to get that sickness, or you can allow her to get cancer even, but you can't do anything else. And he's holding his hand, and the devil recognizes it. You see the fear it puts in the devil when he sees that God, whoa, Santosh's hand. And he's going to try to attack you with all the power he can because he knows how much God is protecting you. And he's going to try to steal that. He's going to try to get you to doubt God's love for you. If he can get you to doubt God's love for you, you will live in fear and anxiety and insecurity all your life. And miss the fact that God has written your name on his palm. Has the devil succeeded in closing God's fists to you? Where you start to doubt, Lord, how could you allow that to happen in my life? That year, 2011, I hope I never have to go through that again. And here I am still walking through that. I encourage you to read God's word. Go back to the foundation. and see the Father's hands outstretched and open towards you, your name written there. The God of Santosh. The God of put your name there. You know, it's not just anybody that God says this about. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see what it was about these men. It's not anything they did, because there's nothing we can do to earn our righteousness that's pleasing before God. There's nothing we could do. I could live my whole life blameless according to the law, and it will be fit for being flushed down the toilet. That's what Paul said. Not my words. He didn't use those exact words, but that's the intent of what he was trying to say in Philippians 3. That all this righteousness, and I feel like, God, you must be happy with me. Look at what I've done for you. He says, just throw it in the trash bin. It's worthless. I count it as manure. It's worth nothing. Why? Because I want to know. He talked about knowing Jesus. We'll look at that this afternoon. Knowing God. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God says, I'm their God. I'm taking their name. The God who calls himself by your name, called himself by their name. Why? It says in Hebrews 11, verse 16, the last part of verse 16, it says, beginning in the middle, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Think about that. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I want that to be said about me at the end of my life. Hebrews 11 is kind of a biography of these men. And if they wrote, you know, the man who was writing Hebrews was writing the biography of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. And he says, you know what I got to say about them? God was not ashamed to be called their God. And I want that to be written on my tombstone spiritually, even if nobody ever writes it on my tombstone. God was not ashamed to be called Santosh's God. Why? Because he did this and did that and overcame in this situation, or had a good home life, or had a good marriage, or preached. No, it has nothing to do with that. To understand why God was not ashamed to be known their God, you look at what that therefore is there for. It's in the first part of verse 16. I'm in the habit recently of reading the Bible backwards. Now, I don't mean like backwards. I mean that when you read a verse and you think, what is this talking about? You go back a few verses. And then you go back a few verses. You know where you'll end up? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So if you go back, first part of Genesis, Hebrews 11, verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. A heavenly home. They had a recognition in the limited to the limited extent that they could have that God loved them. You and I know that as the love of a father today because of Jesus Christ. But to the extent that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could, under the old covenant, they said, this is not my home. I'm not living for anything here on this earth. My home is there. And because of that, because of the mentality that characterized their lives, because like it says in Colossians 2, they had set their affections on things above, not on things of this earth. God said, okay, your name's on my hand now. Nothing's going to mess with you. That's why Abraham could say, Lord, you want the best land? Go ahead, man. I mean, I'm not going to fight with you over this. That's where I'm looking. If I'm looking at that gold and you say, listen, there's some pennies over here. Do you want it or shall I take it? It's just, no, you can have these pennies. I got my eyes on the gold. The secret to dealing with that crack of jealousy or competition or fighting, and you know how this is not just in the corporate world. This is happening in churches today where pastors and others are vying for position and ministry and this and that and comparing themselves with others. I look on it at all and I say, Lord, help me, Lord. Help them too, that we will see how much you love me, how much you love us. We will have such a firm foundation. This is eternal life. God called Abraham to give up his son, it says in verse 17. Therefore God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You reading with me, verse 16? Then it goes on to say, by faith Abraham was called by God to give up his son. Whoa! God, you're not ashamed to be called my God, and you've got my name written on your palm, and then you ask me to give up my son? Yes, you see how you can give up your son and get ready to cast him on the altar because God has asked you to, because in this other hand you see your name written on it. It says, I don't know what God's going to do through this, but my name's there. That's there. You want me to give up my son? Yes, Lord, here he is. It's a struggle. Oh, Abraham struggled for 3 days, I think, walking up that mountain. He says, Lord, you're going to take my only son? The promise you've given me, the blessing, you're going to take it away from me? But his eye was on that heavenly home where his name was inscribed. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Can you imagine the delight that came into God's heart and face when he saw Abraham with his knife? It looks terrifying to us whose eyes are on this earth. But it looks glorious. It looks beautiful to the man or woman whose eyes are on their heavenly home. I'm not saying there's no pain. I'm not saying there are no tears. One day he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death and no more pain. But until then, while you experience this pain and suffering on this earth, let it never shake your foundation and the security of knowing God loves you. Your father loves you, and he's got your name inscribed on the palm of his hand. That same hand with which he offers blessing and affliction. Not giving it to you, but allowing it to happen. And you recognize the sovereignty of God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called my God. And I think you live with such abandon. Isaac had the same situation. Some people fought with him over some wells that he had dug. And they said, these are our wells. He dug them. They said, these are our wells. Okay, sure. Well, I'll go over there. Oh, that's our well too. Okay, we'll go over there. Finally, he got peace. Why? The God of Isaac. Jacob had to slave for 7 years, and at the end of it, he gets duped into marrying the wrong girl. Okay, well, what should I do? Well, you can work for me 7 more years. Okay. Okay. The God of... Now, I'm not saying that they all saw it like that, but there was something about the mentality they had. Joseph, the son of Jacob, his brothers could throw him in the pit. He could get, for nothing wrong that he did, and then he could get sold into slavery. And while he's in the slave house, he's working so hard that they make him the chief of all the slaves. And in the midst of that, the master's wife falsely accuses him of things that he's never done. Nothing wrong that Jacob, completely innocent, blameless so far. And he gets thrown into prison for that, for the thing he never did. And then he gets thrown in prison, and then the cupbearer and the cup, you know the story, they forget about him. And he's sitting there rotting in this cell after all the good he's done to everybody else around him. And one day Pharaoh comes and appoints him as the prime minister, the ruler of all Egypt under Pharaoh. And then his brothers, the very people that got him into this mess in the first place, come to him and he says, and they're afraid that they're going to kill him. Now he has the power to get even for all those things that they did to him. And he says, listen, you meant it for harm. But my name was there. I think that's what he was saying. God meant it for good. You meant it for harm, sure. And it hurt. Oh, Simeon, oh, Levi, if I could tell you how dark and hopeless and helpless I felt in the bottom of that pit. And then you guys sold me. And then this happened and this happened. But through it all, God meant it for good. My name was inscribed on the palm of his hand. This will cause you to live with such abandon. You know, when I think about Jesus and the way he lived his life, I picture his life like being in a bubble. There was an invisible bubble around Jesus' life that nothing could penetrate that bubble unless the Father allowed it. And the thing that has really set me free in my life more and more recently is this, is recognizing that God has put a bubble around me too. That bubble of his name. That thing that says, you know what, devil? God does allow stuff to come in, but he's still the bubble around it. And he's saying, I'm allowing that, Santosh. I'm allowing that to come into your life. Will you trust me? Will you trust me that I am the one that has put this around you, and whatever I allow to go through will work for your good? That's Romans 8:28. God causes. It's not that everything is good, but anything, it's like this bubble. And if I could describe the bubble this way, it's a bubble that automatically turns any outward evil influence into good. Imagine if I had like this bubble where if there's any germ that wants to come in here, maybe there's a germ there and it's trying to come in, I'm about to breathe it, but before that it's got to go through this bubble that automatically transforms it into the best possible thing for me, into just great healthy stuff. So now you see how this evil that people do to you or people, God allows you to go through an affliction and trial and tribulation that's pressing in, and it looks crazy, but you know what? I'm in this bubble. My Father loves me, and I'm committed to His purpose in my life. I'm His child. He knows my name. God says, I will cause that evil thing, all those other things that happen in your life, to work together, transformed for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is the God we serve. This is what it means to know your Father. All of a sudden, the Lord has been helping me, I can say it this way, to address those cracks in my life. I have so many of them. I'll be honest with you. I recognize them now. For a while, what I did was I plastered them over. I learned how to cover my jealousy and my competition and my anxiety and my fear and my unbelief with good plaster. And after a while, the plaster gives way and the crack is still there. And it gets worse. Then it manifests in other situations, in my marriage and in my home life and other situations. I say. And instead of dealing with plastering the cracks and worrying about people seeing those cracks, I says, Lord, I don't care if people see the cracks or not. I care about the fact that they're there. Let me go down to the foundation on my face before You and know You as my Father in a deep way, in a deeper way, increasingly. Jesus, let me show you this verse in John 19. Well, first John 10, actually. God was looking for this mentality. It's not about the things that they did. It's not about the things that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. But it's this attitude, this affection was set on heaven. And it's the same thing Jesus said, you know, if I was to ask you, how do you know God loves you? You could say, well, He loves me because, and you can give many reasons. And when I was a young Christian, it was, He loved me so much He forgave my sins. Look at what Jesus said. John 10, 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This is why I know my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life. Why, Jesus? Because I've got a home in heaven. Abraham knew it. Isaac knew it. Jacob knew it. Jesus knew it and exemplified it most of all. You know how they could take anything away from Jesus? They could, I think of Him playing with His brothers, and they never shared with Him, perhaps. If you think Joseph was treated badly, Jesus was treated worse. We just don't read about it. Those years are silent, intentionally. We don't read about how He was mistreated, both for the 30 years that He lived at home and for His entire life. Misunderstood. He was despised, it says. Despised and rejected of man. He had nothing about Him that we would be drawn to. Such is the church today. Such are other men and women, children of God today. Despised, rejected of men, but loved by their Father. And secure in this, knowing that their Father loves Him. Why? Knowing that their Father loves them because they laid on their life. And the more you have your eyes set on that heavenly kingdom and you're in a situation where you have to lay down your life and give up yourself, you say, yes, I want the heavenly home. And the Father says, okay, let me show you how much more I love you. Let me give you a deeper revelation of my love now that you've laid down your life because your eyes are set on heaven. You see how now taking up the cross doesn't seem like a burden anymore. Somebody once said to me, man, this talk about taking up the cross and, you know, crucify the flesh, it just sounds morbid. I mean, isn't the Christian life about being exciting? I'll tell you this, there's nothing more exciting than seeing my name inscribed on the Father's palm. And knowing this deeper level of the Father's love where He says, I love you, Santosh. Why? I saw you lay down your life in that situation. Nobody else did. It was completely in secret. It was in your thoughts. It was in your heart. You were in a situation with your husband or your wife or your children or something, and you laid down your life. Let me show you. Your name is there. Let me show you in Luke 15. I don't know if you can pull up that picture. If not, it's fine. I had a picture I wanted to show you. Luke 15, and then we'll end with this. You know, this is the story of my title here on the top says The Prodigal Son. on the top of my page, I have a title that just titles what that page is talking about. It says, The Lost Sheep, The Lost Coin, The Prodigal Son. And for a long time, I thought of this as the story of the prodigal son. But I'm starting to see this a little bit differently again, because it's this change of perspective. And I realized that this, listen to this, this is the story as it's written here. Do you realize that the story begins with, you know, if it's really the story about the prodigal son, it says, well, there was this guy, this young man who lived in a house and he had a brother and a father. It doesn't begin like that. It begins like the Bible does, in the beginning God. Verse 11, Luke 15, verse 11, he says, a certain man. This is a story about God, my dear friends. This is not so much about the prodigal son as it is about God. And I want to tell you the circumstance. If you feel like a prodigal, or if you know prodigals, or if you feel like your circumstances in the midst of that darkness, perhaps, I have good news for you. The story is about God. This is the word of God. Yes, it's applicable in my life, but this is the story about God and about Him. A certain man, let's start with him. A certain man had two sons. And yes, one, there was one and there was the other, and all this, and the story goes on. But let's not forget it's about this man who's a picture of God, the Father. And it ends with the words of the Father saying, verse 32, we had to be merry. You know the story. But after the son comes back, he tells the older son, we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found, period, end quote. That's how my Bible reads. It ends with the word of the Father establishing the story again. Begins and ends with the Father. And this is really, you know, the meaning of the word prodigal. I thought for a long time prodigal meant wayward or evil, rebellious. It doesn't mean that, actually. It just means lavish, wasteful. It means wasteful. Yes, the son was wasteful in his money. But I started to see a prodigal father in this story. A father who was wasteful in his love towards this young boy who came back. And I started to see the love of a father. The father was waiting to throw the feast for this boy if he would come back home. The father was waiting. I bet the father, every day that his young son was out, looked at that ring and says, one day my son is coming back and I'm going to put that ring on his finger. And I'm not just going to stop there. I'm going to put a robe on him. And then we're going to throw a feast and we're going to party for a long time. This is the prodigal father. Lavish in a good way. Expansive in his love. When he says, okay, I've shown you, I've loved you this much. Let me stretch my arms a little bit more and show you I love you this much. Let me stretch my arms even more and show you how much I love you. And do you recognize, my dear friends, that when he allows you to go through the worst of circumstances, the most wicked, dark of circumstances, it's so that he can stretch his arms this way and then stretch his arms this way and show you how deep is his love. Now you thought, my situation was this bad, his love was this good. Okay, great. And then as God stretches his arms on both sides, the trials get deeper. You've gone through stuff now that you never thought you would go through, that you never even came close to experiencing as an unbeliever. But now that you're committed to the purpose of God in his life, the bottom seems to be falling out even more. You're walking deeper and deeper into that ocean, my dear brother, dear sister. And he's stretching his arm this way, so that he can stretch his arms this way and show you his love. This is the Father who loves you. I don't know if you can see it, but that's fine. It was a picture of the Father. You know, and I think of the Father embracing his son. And the thing I like about that picture was the son's face is almost buried in his father's shoulder, as it were. And he can't even see anything. Do you know that as the Father... as the son was running towards the father, he had this speech. You know, he had it all planned out, everything he was going to say, and he was looking at himself and how wretched he was. And then he got a glimpse of his father, and his father says, it's forgiven. You've come back home. Yes. I got a feast planned for you. I got a life planned for you. Will you stay here? Will you allow yourself to be rooted and grounded in my love for you, my child? We're going to have the best possible life possible. I'll end with this poem I'd like you to read. And I thought about just sharing the story of it, but I have this in my Bible, and it's when I go through times of doubt, when I start to see a crack, I go back to this. Even if I don't actually read this, I go back to this thought and I remember this story. Listen carefully. This is a poem by a man named D.H. Groberg. I don't know him. I don't know much about him, but this poem's really touched my life. "Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by my memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene. For just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember it well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up, so full of hope, each thought to win that race. Or tie for first, or if not, at least take second place. And fathers watched from the off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero, there was each young boy's desire. One boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they sped down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace. Amid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope, he couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win this race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all. He ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, and he slipped and fell again. He wished then that he'd quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face. That steady look which said again, get up and win this race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense in running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo shouted low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. So with borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. The words of Paul. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, 3 times he'd risen again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to that crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win the race. I think this puts into words what Paul meant when he said, run so as to win. Paul, who had made so many mistakes, Paul, who had murdered people that he would spend eternity with, helped murder. Think about Paul and the low place to which he fell. And God said, get up, Paul, after he met him on the road to Damascus. I have a commission for you. And if you feel like you're at the bottom now and you're in doubt or anxiety or unsure about your father's love, hear his voice saying, get up. I have a race for you to run. Run so as to win. And you see the voice of your father rejoicing over you. He exults over you with shouts of joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for reminding me again as I stood up here how much you love me. Thank you. You love me so much, Lord, that you won't allow me to remain in my pit of sin and helplessness. You didn't allow me to remain there. You lifted me up and you're setting me free increasingly. Help me, Lord, to have a sure foundation, the solid rock that we sang about earlier today. On you, Lord Jesus, and in the knowledge and in a deep realization of your love for us, O Father. Make it so, Lord, I pray, that this won't just be cute words we've heard or anything that we can relate to, but something that you will make real and practical in our lives tomorrow and the day after that, next week, next month, next year, with what's waiting ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen.